All right. Well, good morning, everyone. It's good. Great to be with you. It sounds like you hit up our free coffee. You're energized. It's good. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and it brings me great joy to welcome you to church. And thanks, Cole. And I'm really excited because we are kicking off a new ministry year today. Before us is about 6 to 8 months of ministry, and it's always exciting to think about, like, what is God going to do in these next months as we press in, as we seek him, and as we use the gifts and what we have to serve him and the people that he is going to entrust us to. It's very exciting, and so today we have a new ministry year starting. You're seeing it out there in the ministry fair, and we're going to start a new teaching series, and we're calling this series Awaken. It's about the next leg of the journey as a community of faith right here in Central Heights. It's about what we feel God is calling us to next. And it's a series that I'm actually praying is going to awaken a desire in you and in us to see God move in our day and in our time amongst the generations. That's what I've been praying for these next months or so that we're in this series called Awaken. And so if you haven't yet turned to Isaiah 61, that's where we're going to be camping out today. And I'm going to begin in prayer, and then we will jump into God's word this morning. God, we do truly love you, and we declare, as we've just sung, that you are great. You are a great God who is also immeasurably good. And we thank you that through your son, Jesus, we have access to a relationship with you. And that through the Holy Spirit, we have a power, a present power in living in us, enabling us to live this life that we've been saved into. And so we in this room confess you as Lord Jesus. We come underneath the authority of your scripture, and we pray that through this time, you would, God, open our eyes and fill our hearts with faith to believe that all things are possible with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're new here or you've been tracking with us just for a little bit of time, Isaiah 61 is our vision passage as a church community. It's something that we have anchored in on, that we want to study and pray into. It's what shapes who we are and what we're doing, how we live, how we organize ourselves, what we are about as a church. And it's beautiful because it's actually, I think, one of the most powerful and poetic passages of scripture in the entire Bible. I mean, there's tons of beautiful passages, but I actually do believe that Isaiah 61 is one of the most potent and beautiful visions for what God is wanting to do in the world that he has created in the scriptures. It lays out this redemptive vision of God that is cosmic, that spans the entire world, the entire universe. It speaks to God's power being released in people's lives, in families, in cities, in regions, in nations, and around the world. It speaks about human lives and the generations of people encountering God and being absolutely transformed in a lasting way. It's this immense vision that covers the cosmos, but a God who wants to work with humanity to bring newness and life to what has been dead and is barren. And so the more that I pray into this passage, the more I study it, the more I begin to understand it. I don't know what happens, but there's this desire that is growing in me, a greater desire to see Isaiah 61 come to life in our day. Like, there's this increased sense of urgency that I come into this ministry year with, that the time is now, church, to press in, to get going, and to join God in what he is doing in the world. Because our God is alive, and he is active in mighty ways all over the world. He is moving. And so this series is about sharing a vision of what this is going to look like for us as a church. And it's me calling you to come give your life to it. That's what this series is about. And I want you to hear me from the beginning. This is not about asking you to do more. It's not about adding more to your already full and busy schedules. What this series is about, and what we are about as a church from this point forward, is being laser focused on one thing and pursuing that one thing until God moves in our time and we see generations awakened to life in Jesus. That's what this series is about. So let's get going. We start in verse 1. And Rod read verses 1 to 4. And what I want to start with is this idea that we are living in a story. It's an ancient story. It's one that stretches back into eternity before the world was created. It stretches back to a garden called Eden. It's been played out in the pages of history all the way up to today, and it stretches out until Jesus comes back and the new heavens and the new earth come to life. This is the ancient story that we are a part of. It's a rescue story. It's a story of how God is making all things new. And I want you to see right off the top that the center of Isaiah 61, the center of this story and this vision is God. He is the main character. He begins and he ends this chapter. God is the visionary who dreamed this up. It wasn't a human invention. It wasn't a bunch of really spiritual people getting together and having this moment of, aha, this is what we should put our lives into. This is God who dreamed this up. It's God who's the power behind everything that happens in the coming of to fruition of this dream. He is the one who makes this vision happen. He is the one who will complete it. So at the center of this story is not you, and it's not me, and it is not Central Heights. The center of this story is God. That's very important. And what he is going to do in Isaiah 61, he does through a Spirit-anointed one. Verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." It's a person, a messianic figure who comes full of God's Spirit and is anointed with a purpose. His mission is rescue. His mission is the transformation of all things, to see cities and nations and regions transformed to look like the rule and reign of God on earth as it is in heaven. He is God's agent of salvation and justice in the world. And Isaiah, he looks way out into the future. Looks way out into the future, and he says that when the Spirit anointed one comes, he's going to come with good news. In a world of bad news, in a world where there's despair and darkness and hardship and struggle, where you turn on the news or you flip through your feed on your phone or your computer and all you see is another horrific story of violence or hate or kids being killed in schools, that when the Spirit anointed one comes, there's going to be good news that's going to break in. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted and the hurting. He's going to bring healing into their lives. He's going to dry the tears of those who are hurting. He's going to comfort those who are grieving. He's going to set captives free. He's going to break people out of prisons, both physical and spiritual, that have been holding them back from living the life that God created them to live. He's going to bring redemption and justice and peace to the nations and to all of creation. And when this happens, it's going to be called the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. And I want to highlight that for us because it has beautiful imagery about the story that you and I are living right here and right now in the city of Abbotsford in 2025. So that phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, it comes from an Old Testament passage from the book of Leviticus. It's a book that has a lot of rules, folks. I don't know if Leviticus is on anyone's number one favorite book of the Bible list. It's probably not. But in Leviticus 25, God speaks to his people, Israel. And what he says to his people, Israel, is that once every 50 years, I want you to proclaim freedom in the land. He's like, I want you to set apart this one year. Every 50 years, I want you to set apart that year as holy because it's going to be a time of freedom and it's going to be a time of celebration. And this 50th year was called the Year of Jubilee, or in other words, the Year of the Lord's Favor. And every 50 years in the life of Israel, all the slaves were set free. All the prisoners were released. All debts were canceled, and the land was divided up equally. It was this moment, this once in every 50-year event, where God's grace and freedom gets poured out through the actions of his people. Captives being set free, prisoners released, debts canceled. And Isaiah, he picks up on this imagery and he uses it to talk about what is going to come to life in the world when the Spirit anointed one shows up. He says that in the future, God's going to send a Messiah, a Spirit anointed one who's going to arrive. And it's not going to be a once in every 50 year reign of Jubilee. It's going to be a never ending year of Jubilee that he is going to institute. That this once in every 50-year event is actually, through this Spirit-anointed one, going to become an everyday experience. happening before the eyes of God's people. And so Isaiah is dreaming of a day, this vision that he's given from God, of a day when every year was the year of Jubilee. That every day this was happening. That every day captives were being set free. That people were being busted out of prisons and debts were being canceled and land was coming to be shared. That this is something that Isaiah foresaw when the Spirit of the Lord came. This never-ending time of God's favor. And the sign of that never-ending time of God's favor arriving was the arrival of the Spirit Anointed One. And so when Jesus showed up on earth, one day he was in a synagogue and he was handed a scroll to read scripture, and the scroll just happened to be Isaiah 61. Funny how God works. And Jesus took that scroll and he flipped through all the chapters. There's like 66 chapters in Isaiah. He chose Isaiah 61. And Luke 4 tells us that he reads the very words that Rod read at the beginning of our time together, ending in the year of the Lord's favor. So Jesus shows up in the synagogue and he goes, the time is now. I'm the Spirit Anointed One of Isaiah 61. I've come to usher in the never-ending reign of Jubilee and bring about the renewal of all things. And then Jesus puts that down and he goes to sit down and all the eyes are fastened on him and everyone's blown away, and he gets up, he leaves the synagogue, and then he goes and makes it come to life. And then ultimately through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, Jesus ushers in a time of never-ending Jubilee that will continue from now and all through eternity. Jesus launches the never-ending year of the Lord's favor. He is the Spirit Anointed One. And my friends, the year of the Lord's favor is now. We're living in it right now. Do you see the gravity of this, the beauty of this, this story that we live in? And we don't just receive this story, because in John 20, Jesus breathes upon his followers, gives them the Holy Spirit, and says, as the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you. So we don't just receive this story through faith and it becomes ours, but we are now sent in the power of the Spirit to go live it out and join Jesus in making a never-ending Jubilee come on earth as it is in heaven. This is the journey to never-ending Jubilee. This is the story we are living in. And I don't know about you, but I love good stories. Like, I love good stories. Like, my parents, I don't know if I should recommend this or not, but my parents would bribe my two younger brothers and I when we were younger, and they would say, if you guys want to stay up longer at nighttime, then you can, if you read for 20 minutes, you can stay up longer. I think my love of reading came from bribery, is what I'm saying. But of course, as a young kid, what you want is, it's cool to stay up late, right? Like, the young people in the room, you're like, man, if I can stay up past my parents, like, that's like legit. That's good. Like, it's cool to be up late, to think that your friends are asleep. I know that happens with my kids all the time. They're like, it's 8:30, and they're like, my friend Assam is asleep. But I grew to love stories, and so I've been immersed from a young age in stories like Lord of the Rings, Chronicles of Narnia, The Hobbit. I love reading stories. And as humans, we love stories. We're story-based creatures. We need to make meaning of things, and story is one of the primary ways that humans actually make sense of the world, as we turn things into stories. And so to this day, I love a good story. And as the people of God, as the church of Jesus, we are living in a story that has become ours because of a Spirit-anointed one who gave his life for you so that you could have your tears dried, so that your broken heart could be healed, so that that prison of fear that you've been living in, or the anxiety that is consuming you, could be transformed into wholeness and peace. To see the grief that you're carrying around, the sense of loss of a loved one, the worry about your children, all those things that Jesus came and he came to give you himself and life to the full. So we are living in a story about God on a mission to make all things new. It's a story that says this world is not as it should be, and there's a reason for that, and that God is actively at work in his people and through his people, and through the power of his Spirit, to put the pieces back together. And when it comes to Isaiah 61, it tells this grand story in 11 verses. It starts with the Spirit anointed one and what he'll do in verse 1 to 3. It continues with who we are and what we're sent to do in verse 3 to verse 9. And it ends with our response to all that and a promise from God in verses 10 to 11. So in verse 10, it says this, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robes of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." So everything in Isaiah 61 leads up that in light of who God is and what he has done through the Spirit anointed one, the first response is worship. It's a response to who God is and what he has done. And I want you to see, it's to take delight in the Lord. It's to take delight in Jesus as the Spirit anointed one. Notice the worship bursting forth here is first and foremost, not because of what God has done, but first and foremost, it is in who God is. I take delight in the Lord, a living person named Jesus. I rejoice in my God. Worship, first and foremost, begins with adoration and honor and exaltation of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not primarily worship for what he has done. That comes second, as we see in this passage. But it starts with who Jesus is. You've heard me say it again, or said it before, and I'll say it again. Jesus is our prize, and he is our greatest treasure. He is the one who has surpassing worth. He is the greatest being in the universe, the most beautiful, captivating, compelling person who has ever lived. He is the prize. He is the greatest pursuit. And we believe this so much at our core as a church that it's our number one value here is delight in Jesus. To relentlessly pursue the person of Jesus through prayer, worship, and scripture. To not just know things about him, but to know him as a friend. To delight in Jesus, because he's the prize, he's the greatest treasure, and the greatest thing God has given us. And that shapes our culture and who we are and who we want to become. And so we delight in Jesus, and then we rejoice in what God has done. Isaiah moves there next. He says, we rejoice and we take delight in God because he has clothed us with garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. That through faith in Jesus, God looks at us and declares us holy and blameless in his sight. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he brings us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where he rules and reigns and leads us in the path of peace. So we worship because of who God is and what he has done. And then here's where I really want to camp out today, is that we cling to the promise of verse 11. We cling to the promise of verse 11. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. So this is a forward-looking verse. It's about what God's going to do in the future. It's about what God is promising to do. It's a promise that says the matchless, awesome, King of all creation, the one true God who exercises power and authority over all that he created, who holds creation together by the word of his power, the God whose name is Yahweh. It's a promise that this God will cause worship and faithfulness to God in his way rise up before all people and all nations. It's a promise of a bountiful harvest coming to life on earth. So the picture here is of a worldwide garden of abundant life and fruitfulness. I don't really know what that's like because I kill every plant that I've ever owned, but this is the picture. I don't know what abundant life and fruitfulness looks like in a garden, but it sounds pretty cool. A worldwide garden bursting with life and abundant fruitfulness. Isaiah is using a fact of nature to describe a spiritual act of God. It's a poetic way of saying that God is going to bring about a harvest of souls. that he's going to bring to life abundant new life in the world. It speaks of a God who will bring life to what is dead, would cause worship to rise in places that it never rose before. It speaks of a time where God will take hard and resistant hearts like a seed, and he will break them open, and he will pour new spiritual life into them, and they will be awakened to a life with God. It speaks of a time when God will do this in untold numbers across the globe. I don't even know what that sounds like or feels like or looks like, but the Bible helps us grasp that. In Isaiah 35, just a few chapters before, verses 5 to 6, it says, Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and mute tongues shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So it's going to look like eyes being opened and ears being opened and shouts of joy being heard all around us. It's going to sound like the Spirit of God gushing forth like a rushing water and filling the dry, the bare, barren, and the lifeless places of the world. It's a picture of something being awakened in the world and transforming it and bringing life. In Ezekiel 37, God brings his prophet to a valley, and everywhere Ezekiel looks, there's dry bones. Piles and piles of dry bones. Everywhere he looks, imagine the Fraser Valley piled with dry bones. As far as the eyes can see, and God says to Ezekiel, speak to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will, another promise, make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So Ezekiel speaks these words, and as he speaks these words, there's a rattling sound in the valley. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. So God starts to move. A rattling sound rises, getting louder and louder and louder, and those bones connect and become a skeleton. And then all of a sudden, God makes flesh and tendons and skin come on these things, and they're just these bodies that are standing there, which I think would be kind of creepy, but thankfully God answers that problem by breathing into them, and they come alive like a vast army, and the valley, which was once dry bones and dead, is now pulsing with new life. That is what it sounds like, feels like. The dead are awakened to life. Graves are open. Dry bones live, and the valley pulses with new life. What about Acts 2, Pentecost? Pentecost is pretty rad. It's the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit gets poured out. A violent wind blows, it says. Tongues of fire come and rest on people. People are filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, who rejected Jesus three times, said he would never do it. He rejected it, but somehow filled with the Holy Spirit. He stands up. He calls the people around them, and he calls them to repent and to believe in the crucified and risen Jesus. And on that day, over 3,000 souls came to faith in Jesus and were baptized, and the church was born. You know what these are pictures and sounds of? Revival. Awakening. God's power on the move. And over the past few years, I've become obsessed in the best possible way with moves of God in the scriptures and in history. Like, it's gripped my heart in such a powerful way, like I can't even explain. And over the course of the next few weeks, I'm going to teach about, like, what revivals are biblically and historically, but really simply, just for our purposes today, revival is when God comes down in power and he renews his church, makes righteousness and praise spring up in his church. He draws people in radically increased numbers to himself. The Holy Spirit's work, the normal work of the Holy Spirit, gets accelerated to the extent that what happens in a year or more takes a moment. And when God comes down and when the church is renewed, it spills out into the surrounding area and it transforms a region, and it has lasting effects that go for generations. And revival is not something you or I can make happen. Who does it in verse 11? The sovereign Lord. It's a work of God. It's a sovereign work of God. But hear me, it's something that you and I can contend for. You and I can position ourselves for it. You and I can pray and serve and love and live our lives in such a way that we can participate in God bringing revival. Now, I'm going to probably go long today, but I don't really care. So just buckle up. When you study revivals, there's like two essential ingredients that show up in every single revival. The first is a hunger for God, and the second is a promise from God. A hunger for God and a promise from God. If you study revivals throughout history and in the scriptures, these are essential ingredients in every single move of God. Now, I'm an Italian guy. My last name is Morelli, so it's a pretty dead giveaway. But one of the things I love about my Italian grandma, we called her Nonna, that's Italian for grandma, is she was an amazing cook. Like, the best cook I've ever eaten food from. She's amazing. And she would go to the little specialty Italian shops in East Vancouver, and she would get the fresh mozzarella, and she would get all the different kinds of cheeses and parms, and she'd buy the freshest spices, and then she would spend her entire day cooking. Like, her job was to cook a good sauce. And it was like if you walked into her house, you were just hit with the wave of garlic and sautéed onions and meat, and it was, oh my gosh, I'm just getting hungry thinking about it, so maybe I'll shorten it up so we can eat lunch. But, you know, for an Italian grandma, like, her sauce is, like, sacred, you know? And so she decided she wanted to pass it on to my mom, which was really cool. My mom's not Italian. She's Scottish-German, so my Nonna gave her the recipe, taught her how to make it, but it was funny because one year my mom was standing outside the kitchen and she caught my Nonna in the cupboards stealing spices and walking over and dropping them into the sauce. And she realized that my Nonna had only given her most of the ingredients. And she would, from that point on, she would stand outside the kitchen like a spy, like on a stakeout, like, what's the sauce? What's she putting in the sauce? Like, it was so funny. But my Nonna passed away, and she never shared what those were. She took it to the grave. I don't want to be like my Nonna and take a missing ingredient to the grave with me. Here's the missing ingredient in the church in the West right now: a hunger for God. The church in the West, not all the churches, but largely distracted and lukewarm, comfortable. It needs to recapture its hunger for God. Can I ask you what you're hungry for? I'm not talking about what you're going to eat in a half an hour when we get out of here, or dinner tonight. Like, what are you hungry for? What are you hungry to see happen in your life and in the world? What do you want to see God do? In the time you have, what do you want to see God do? Because if you haven't noticed, the world is not in a great spot right now. It's on edge. Political violence, deep evil on both sides of the political spectrum. School shootings. We're more connected, but we're more lonely and anxious than ever before. Addiction and overdose deaths are rising in our province. It just feels like a darkness is settling down and it's not going anywhere. At least that's how I feel. And here's the thing, like, if we want the light to break in, if we want to see the never-ending year of Jubilee break in, here's what will not change it: violence. Political ideologies won't change it. Political leaders won't change it. You know what will change it is a move of God. And that is what we need in this time. See, what we need is to recapture a hunger that says, God, if you do not show up, this place is going to get darker and darker. God, we want you here, and I'm not going to quit praying and quit calling on you and quit serving and loving the unlovable until you come down in power and you do what only you can do and rescue this world. So we need an increased hunger for God, and we need to grab on to God's promises. See, you've heard me talk about the Hebrides revival before. It's my favorite revivalist study. It's a series of little islands off the coast of Scotland. 60 miles long, the population is 25,000 people. Very isolated, very hard to get to. And in 1949 to 1952, God moved in power, and they had a three-year move of God. And do you know how it started? In 1949, two elderly sisters, one was arthritic, one was blind. They were 84 and 82, and they began to pray. They were just like grieved over the state of the young people and the state of the church. They were grieved with what was happening in the world. And they're like, hey, we can't do much. We can't even get up out of our house to go to church. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pray. We're going to pray. And they grabbed onto a promise that God made from Isaiah 44. God says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams." I never realized how similar that was to verse 11 until this week, which was pretty cool. But they grabbed onto this promise and they prayed. And then they invited other people to pray. They called the pastors in the island to pray. They called on people, blacksmiths, teachers, stay-at-home moms. They called everyone to pray, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed until one day in a small church on one of the islands, God's spirit fell and revival broke out. And when you read the stories, it's like, I just wanted this to happen in our day. Someone said you could sense and feel the presence of God everywhere. Even the children sensed something. It was the power of God let loose. A woman said, it felt as if the spirit of the Lord was in the very air one was breathing, and it was just wonderful. The atmosphere was not just in the church, but everywhere. And Duncan Campbell, he was at the heart of this. He was one of the leaders of this. He says, the community was saturated with God. People were meeting God in the field, by the roadside, in their homes, as well as in the church. The fear of God gripped the people. The very air seemed to be charged with the Spirit of God. Thousands upon thousands were converted. People were healed and set free. Worship was released. Entire regions were covered under a canopy of the presence of God. And people would say that they would walk out of it, and everything just felt so ordinary. And they would hustle back in because they wanted to be in the presence of God so deeply, because it was changing them. Amazing stuff, and it all started with a small group of people who held on to a promise and prayed until it came to life. And I got to tell you, when I read Isaiah 61:11, it feels similar. It's got similar language. It's a picture of what God is promising to do, that he will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations, that he will cause worship and faithfulness to rise in his people, cities, and regions, and nations. It speaks of a time when God will awaken new spiritual life in untold numbers of people. It's a picture with a promise. And we are at a pivotal moment in the life of our church. In a few weeks' time, we are going to celebrate 75 years of being a community of faith in the city of Abbotsford. And that is something to celebrate. And we will. But I'm going to be honest with you, as your pastor, I'm concerned the temptation to sit back, say thanks, and settle in and enjoy what God's doing is going to take us into a place where we don't see righteousness and praise spring up. See, it'd be really easy for us to give into that temptation. I mean, we got a great building, don't we? We got a coffee shop in our building. We have good leaders, strong ministries from cradle to grave. Good programs, we have missionaries that we support, lots of options for you to get involved, great worship teams, I could go on and on. We have so much that we've been blessed with, and there's just one problem. I see nothing in Isaiah 61 that says settle in and enjoy all that. What I do see is a vision of the immensity of God's kingdom and an invitation to play our part. So I'm saying to us, church, we are not at a finish line, but we're at a new beginning. And I'm convinced that in this hour, we need a desire awakened in us for God to move in our time. And in 1948, this writer named Antoine de Saint-Exupéry, what a name, said, if you want to build a ship, don't drum up people to collect wood and don't assign tasks and work, but rather teach them to long for the immensity of the sea. So the practical mind, they're going to go, well, you need a ship to sail, and you're not wrong. But what he's saying is that to build a ship, it's better to awaken a longing for the sea. You paint the picture of the immensity of the sea. You tell people about the feeling that they'll get when the wind is in their hair and you smell the salt. You tell them about the coolness of the waves as they splash over the side of the boat. They talk about the sound of the wind filling the sails and the speed as the ship flies along the oceans. He's like, if you can do that, then people are going to willingly give what they have to gather the wood, build a blueprint, and put in the work to make the ship. You see the difference? And so as your pastor, I want to awaken a longing in you for the sea. For God to do what he has promised to do. I want God to stir something in you that makes you want to give your life to something that is bigger than you. And the great need of the moment is not better organizations, smoother systems. It's not doing more of the same or managing the shop until God decides to do something. It's a longing for the sea. So I'm not going to give you a bunch of tasks to do. I'm not even going to call you to a bunch of things. I'm not going to tell you what programs to attend. What I am going to do is give you a vision to give your life for. And over the last year, we've been using this tagline for the display of God's splendor. You've probably heard it behind me and on the screen and spoken across, but we've actually changed it. And here's why we exist as a church. Central Heights exists to see revival come across the valley. That's why we're here. Our team believes this. That this is the new beginning. From here on out, we're going to give ourselves to praying, sacrificing, serving, doing acts of justice, loving the unlovable, so that revival would come to the valley. So that generations would encounter Jesus and experience a move of God. To see righteousness and praise spring up in the church and in the Fraser Valley. To see new life awakened in untold numbers from Langley to Chilliwack. How we're defining the valley. Why revival? Because Isaiah 61 looks like revival coming to life in the valley. It's future looking. It's about what God is going to do, what he's going to make happen, what he's promised to do. It's massive enough to encompass the entire globe. And it's so big that unless God moves in power, it will not happen. So it's going to drive us to our knees. It's going to drive us to dependence, desperate prayer, to do the things that we aren't currently willing to do so that God one day would pour out his spirit and generations would come awake to Jesus. And finally, because it's a promise, God says he's going to do this. And again, we can't make it happen. This is a work of God, but you and I together, we can get on our knees and we can contend for it until it happens. Imagine a day when the presence of God is so close that it feels like you can touch him. Imagine a day when you come in here and it's like a canopy is over this place and the presence of God is so here and so real, it's unmistakable. Imagine a day when that happens in the whole Fraser Valley. Imagine a day when God's power breaks out through the people you've been praying for and it softens their hearts and they come to life in Jesus. Imagine a day when worship rings out in every corner of the valley. Imagine a day when our campuses are set alive with young people turning to God. Workplaces and homes are being transformed. Generations of family brokenness is cut off, and we say, and God says, no more. From this point forward, this family, this story, these generational things will break. Imagine a day when this happens. Church, do you believe it could happen? Because it can, and God has done it before, and he'd do it again. And I'm not going to lie to you, it's going to cost you something. It's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to mean you putting your preferences in the back seat. It means you overcoming your desire to be comfortable and sitting with the same people each week. It's going to mean giving what you have to plant seeds for revival for this generation and those to come. And so I think as the church in the West needs to stop consuming and start contending. We've been conditioned to consume, and the need of this hour is for a people to rise up and stop just attending church and start contending for revival. The need of this hour is for people to stop consuming and start pursuing. And so here's what I'm saying, church, as I close. At this pivotal moment, I'm calling you to come and die. Die to yourself. Die to what you think this should look like. Die to your preferences and your comfort. Die to yourself for all those things. I'm calling on you to find your part to play. I'm calling on you to contend, to pray, to intercede and serve until God comes. I'm calling you to move beyond just consuming, to pursuing. You don't need my permission. You don't need to have perfection. You just need a hunger for God and for him to move. And so here's my commitment to you. I'm going to teach you to love Jesus. I'm going to teach you and help you to follow him and be his apprentice and his disciple. I'm going to help you find your part to play in his mission. I'm going to teach you what it looks like to plant seeds for revival in the places that you're already planted. And I'm going to teach you to long for the sea, to depend and contend until revival comes. That's my commitment to you. I'm not going to be the pastor that's going to make it easy and comfortable for you. I love you too much, and the need is too great. So let's spend the next 20 years not getting comfortable or having our preferences met, experiencing transfer growth from other churches. Let's plunder the city and the valley and see souls come to faith in Jesus. Let's contend until revival comes. It's time. It's time to seek the Lord for revival across the valley. Jesus, we commit this to you. We understand in this moment that this is a lot. There's questions. There's reasons for why this can't happen. There's concerns maybe even. I pray that the immensity of the sea and the promise of what is possible would give us the courage to step out in faith, even if we have no idea how this is going to happen. Would you awaken a desire in your church, not just in Central Heights, but I pray you would awaken a desire of the church in Abbotsford for you, Jesus, and for your spirit to be poured out, that you would teach us what it looks like to be united with one another and not be just about our own little kingdoms. Help us to work with other churches. Help us to lean across other denominational lines and just contend for the spirit to be poured out. Awaken in us a longing for the sea, God, for revival across the valley in Jesus' name. Amen.